The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, which we just read a little while ago, we have the account of two of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. His appearance to some of the women who went to the tomb, and then a later appearance to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. This latter appearance did not occur on the day of the Lord's resurrection. It took place sometime later, probably about a week later, after he appeared to seven of the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you could read about that in John chapter 21. It's a rather interesting account. But if you would go back just for a moment, while you have your place there in 2 Timothy, to Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Well, we'll read that again. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins by mentioning some of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. First, the statement about the gospel. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that was Peter. We don't know when that appearance occurred. It was on the early part of the day, and probably during after the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then some of the women, probably then he appeared to Peter. "Then of the 12," it says, "after that he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day." That would be some 30 years later. "But some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." The appearance to the 500 that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 probably occurred on that mountain in Galilee. The 11 disciples were present there on the mountain. And if you recall from the reading, it says that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I don't think it was any of the 11 that were doubting. Perhaps some of the others that were among that crowd that was gathered there. The commission was given specifically to them, the Great Commission, to go into all the world. It was given specifically to the 11 because they constituted the foundation of the church. The Bible says that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and the prophets. But it was also given to the church, I believe, as a whole, that would be established under their apostolic authority. And we must remind you again that both apostolic authority and ecclesiastical authority, that's church authority, comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from any earthly man. There is no earthly head of the church. The Bible is very clear about that. Christ alone is the head of the church. And all authority comes from him. In that statement he made in Matthew, he says, "I have all authority in heaven and upon the earth. And in my name, I commission you to go into all the world." And actually that text reads, "As you are going, as you are going." make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you, all things that I have commanded you. And then he guaranteed his presence with his people, the church, until the time of his return. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And the age will end when Christ Jesus returns. Praise God. I hope it's soon. Make disciples, Jesus said. Those were his parting words. Go into all the world, and while you are going, or as you are going, make disciples of all nations. Discipling leads to church planting. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. It's right after the Gospels. You come to the book of Acts. We're going to pick up in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," remember he was the first martyr, I think it was in what, Acts 7, is it? Stephen was martyred. "They traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word," notice what it says, "to none but the Jews only." The Bible says that the gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians," that's the Greeks, those are Gentiles, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." The word "turning unto the Lord," that phrase there denotes true repentance. "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. But when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught, discipled many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And what we just read here is rather interesting. Barnabas was the first Jewish missionary to Antioch. He went there because God was at work through some Jewish disciples who were preaching first only to the Jews. But some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene began to preach to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 20 and 21 that both Jews and Gentiles came to know Christ as their Savior. "Then the church in Jerusalem," verse 22, "they sent Barnabas there to see what was happening. He began to disciple the new converts. He continued the work of evangelism, and the result was that a great many people were converted. They turned to the Lord, and a church was established in Antioch. Then Barnabas goes to Tarsus to get Paul to come to Antioch to help him with this new work. And together there in Antioch, they discipled these new believers for 1 year, one whole year." The missionary objective that we read about in Matthew 28 is to make disciples. And that's exactly what they did in Antioch. And the interesting thing is, if you read a little bit further in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, you find that the church in Antioch became a missionary sending church. And they sent out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary enterprise. Now, why did they send Paul and Barnabas? I think the answer is obvious. One thing, I mean, that was God's choice. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas." But they were proven leaders. David Nyirangiji, interesting name. He's a church leader in Uganda. And he observed and mentioned at Antioch, the call to Paul and Barnabas came through the church. The church sent them. He says, sending missionaries is a call to the church and to the individual. Too often today, an individual feels called, and then he or she seeks out a mission agency. Once the person is accepted, the next step is gaining financial support from churches. Then he asks, where does the church fit into the decision about who is sent and where they go? Our failure, he says, to follow the biblical pattern in too many cases is revealed in the lack of discipleship and training among missionaries sent to the field. And he is speaking as one who has received them here from the States. He says the missionary comes to us feeling that he or she would like to do evangelism and church planting in a different culture, but in some cases they have never done evangelism and discipleship in their own neighborhood and churches. He said, we need more proven leaders on the mission field. We need more men like Saul or Paul and Barnabas, disciple makers. Now we're going to take a look at the marks of a faithful disciple. That's the title of the message this morning, The Marks of a Faithful Disciple, from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 7, but we won't cover all those verses this morning. Paul writes, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. And if a man also strives for masteries, he is not crowned except he strives lawfully. The husbandman," that's the farmer, who labors, "must be first partakers of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Therefore, my son," Paul says, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Prior to this verse here, Paul spoke about a man who was a faithful disciple. His name was Onesiphorus. And remember, when Paul was in great need in the prison in Rome awaiting execution, Onesiphorus went there and he sought him out. He diligently sought him out. And then the Bible says he ministered unto him. He refreshed him. He was very faithful, not only at that time in Paul's life, but prior to that. Timothy now was told to do the same, to be a faithful servant of God, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. But he would never be able to do it in his own strength. A true disciple finds his strength in Christ. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Here we have both the command, be strong, and the supply, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And those two words, be strong, is a present tense imperative calling for continuous action. There must be no letting up. If we do, we will suffer from spiritual muscle atrophy. We'll be vulnerable to the enemies of God. And brethren, we live in a world that is getting darker by the moment, isn't it? I don't know if it's just me thinking this, but I'll tell you what, the darkness is settling upon this world, I believe, prior to the return of Christ. We could be nearer than we even imagine. And we know this, that Scripture says that, you know, Satan knows, but in the end times, that he's going to have just a little time left and he's going to become furious. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:15, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to do what? Stand. Just like he told Timothy, stand, Timothy, keep standing, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the strategies, the methods of Satan, which are many. So it's a present tense command. It's also in the passive voice in the Greek. And that indicates to us that the strengthening comes from God. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in what? The power of His might. You and I have no power. We have no spiritual strength of ourselves. It must come from God. Proverbs 10:29. The name of the Lord, the name means something that is synonymous with God's character. It is who He is. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous, now notice this, runneth into it and is safe. We need to literally run into God. We need to cling to Him. Lose ourselves in Him. Else we're going to fall. The source of the strengthening is God's grace. Chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last verse of this epistle, chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, grace be with you all. Paul begins and ends this letter, like he frequently did, with the word of grace. Listen, that's not a formality with Paul, that's a necessity. Grace. All that we are, all that we have, and all that we can do for God's glory, we owe to the grace of God. There is absolutely no place for boasting in our lives except in the greatness and the goodness of our God. Amen? I, for one, am not the least bit impressed with Christians, with churches, with ministries that brag about all they have accomplished while giving a little nod to God. They'll tell you about everything that they have done and then just sort of add on the end, oh, but you know, we owe it all to God. Why not begin with God? Why not lavish all the praise on Him from the very start? That's what Paul did. Brethren, we need the grace of God for our daily provision. It is the only source of our spiritual strength. How do we appropriate the grace of God? We must abide in Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 15. In the Old Testament, Israel was pictured as a vine that God had brought up out of Egypt. I believe that's in Psalm 80. And He planted this vine in a new land, a promised land. And His desire was that this vine, Israel, would flourish and they would become fruitful. But that didn't happen. They produced wild grapes, according to Isaiah chapter 5. I'm not going to take the time, but you can mark it down and read it on your own. Isaiah chapter 5, the first five verses. God planted them. God nourished them. He did everything for them. He put a hedge about them, this vineyard. And He hoped that they would produce fruit, but they didn't. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant? That's a plant that's turned away. Of a strange, foreign vine unto me. For Israel to turn away from God after all that He had done for them in delivering them out of Egypt is unthinkable, isn't it? It shows the ingratitude and the fickleness and the depravity of the human heart. They turned away from worshiping the one true God, and they began to worship many foreign gods, false gods. Now look in John chapter 15, beginning with this verse, and notice what Jesus says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, and I emphasize this, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. The word of God, the word of grace, the word of the gospel is the only way a person can become clean, have their sins forgiven. And He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you. You cannot bear fruit except you abide in me. He's the source of all grace. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then I emphasize this also, for without me, you can do nothing. That's why God deserves all the praise. Because without Him, we can do nothing. We are nothing. Now, the word abide here is meno in Greek. And it's used 9 times in verses 4 through 11. And I would say that that makes it very important. Critically important. To abide in Christ is to draw your spiritual life from Jesus. It's to be yoked to Him and to rest in Him. To make Him your hiding place. And to be mindful of Him wherever you go and in all things that you do. And it results in a life of consistency. The one who says he abides in Him, that's Christ, ought himself also to walk just as He, Jesus, walked. That's what the Apostle John said. It results in a life of consistency. And J.C. Ryle wrote, nothing influences others so much as consistency. You saw the quote, I think, that I put in the bulletin here by Matthew Henry. Those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, or else they pull down with one hand what they build up with another. Now notice in verse 6 what Jesus said in John 15. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Those are serious words. Very serious words. Failing to abide is more than a failure to produce fruit. It is severance from the vine completely. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not an option. It's not losing your salvation. It's indicative of one who is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Gardeners called the fruitless branches suckers. A sucker only produces a lot of leaves, but no fruit. That was the case with Judas. But you know, we all have a tendency to drift away, don't we? To some degree, we have a tendency to drift away from the Lord and not bear as much fruit as we should. So Jesus says what the gardener does, what the husbandman, the Lord does, is He purges His branches. And the word purge means to prune the vine from useless shoots. And the purging is evidence that we belong to the Lord. God sometimes purges us through trials and sometimes through discipline. Hebrews 12:7, he says, Scripture says, if you endure chastening, that's divine discipline, God is dealing you with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us and we gave them reverence or honor. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, they for a few days they chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Purging is never a pleasant thing. Never a pleasant thing. But the assurance that we have when it comes to divine purging is that the knife is in the Lord's hand. It's not in the hand of angels. It's not in the hand of men. It's in God's own hand. And He knows exactly what needs to be cut off in our lives. To quote Ryle again, God will often increase the holiness of true Christians by His providential dealings with them. Every branch, it is written, that bears fruit, He prunes that it might bear even more fruit. I mentioned a book a while ago. I'm rereading it. I never completed it. It was written by Thomas Boston in 1732. He died at the age of 54. He knew what divine pruning was all about. He was a pastor, an author. His wife suffered from paralyzing depression. And the last 8 years of his life, Boston lived in constant pain. And he called those years the groaning part of his life. That's when he wrote this book called The Crook in the Lot. That's an unusual title, isn't it? But it's not about a thief in someone's backyard. The Crook in the Lot. It was based on Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight that which He hath made crooked? The crook is the thorn in your side. The pebbles in your shoes. The crook is the crooked things of life. The uncomfortable, difficult, unpleasant things of life. The losses and the crosses that bring you tears. The lot is the providentially appointed path that God has chosen for you. It is God's doing, and all our attempts for its removal without Him will be vain and useless. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Now God may do so. He may straighten it out. He may take away the crook. But if not, we must reconcile ourselves to the truth that the crook has a holy design to it. There is a holy purpose to it. All things do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And Boston said, an afflicted lot is painful, but if well managed, it is very fruitful. It exercises the graces of the Spirit in a Christian which otherwise would lie dormant, and it draws us to God as nothing else could. Listen, when everything is going well with your life, you may have the tendency to drift away from the Lord. But in the trials and the sufferings of life, you are driven to your knees. And when you are driven to your knees, you are driven into the presence of God. And you will know His strength and His power and His grace as you never experienced it ever before in your life. His strength is made perfect in weakness. In our weakness, our human weakness. In the crooked things of life. A true disciple will do what? He'll become fruitful. Jesus prunes the branches in union with Him so that they would be more fruitful and the abundant power of His grace would be seen in them. And the true disciple will endeavor to make disciples. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things that you have heard of Me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I put it this way. Disciple making is growing Christians God's way. That's disciple making. Growing Christians God's way. And the church must raise up faithful men who are grounded in the truth. Paul's ministry, as he wrote this epistle, his last one, it was coming to an end. He called for Timothy to come to Rome. And that would leave a vacuum of leadership in Ephesus. Many in Asia had already proven to be unreliable and they had defected from the faith. The training process for new leaders to mature Christians had to continue, and it must continue in our day. The essence of pastoral ministry is twofold. The essence of pastoral ministry is to stand strong in the grace of Christ and to teach you to stand strong. That's it. In simple terms. And when you read the book of Acts, you encounter the priority of preaching and teaching and prayer. The believers spoke the word of God with boldness, and many people were converted. And their evangelistic efforts also included teaching. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they, speaking of Peter and John, spoke unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Sometimes when you're talking to people who don't know the Lord, you have to teach them. You have to explain a lot of things to them. You can't use, you know, theological jargon that they are unfamiliar with. You got to bring it down to their level. New converts also have to be taught, and it says in Hebrews chapter 5, the first principles. That's the elementary truths of God's Word. Then they're taught the meat of God's Word. And that includes sound doctrine and the application of that sound doctrine to our lives. Practice. Paul and Barnabas spent 1 year in Antioch. 1 year teaching, discipling. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth teaching, discipling. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching, discipling. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's teaching. And then in verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, the teaching. Continue, present tense, in them. You know, when Paul practiced what he exhorted Timothy to do in making disciples, he had mentored Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, Trophimus, Tertius, Erastus, John, Mark, and Luke to some degree. Question is this: how many have we mentored? How long have you been a Christian? How many have you discipled? If you're a parent, your main disciple-making task is your own household, but it should not be confined to your own family. What about the family of God? What about all the new believers in the family of God, or immature believers who need to come to maturity? Scripture is very clear that the older women, how many older women are here this morning? The older women are to teach the younger women. That's what Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that they may teach the young women to be sober, how to love their husbands, how to love their children. Listen, I'm glad we're getting some counseling here in a few weeks from Jim Berg on parenting, but it's not necessary that he would come. We're just taking advantage of the opportunity. The older women should be teaching the younger women all about parenting. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good. How to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God would not be blasphemed. Older men, how many older men are here? Older men are to teach the younger men. Titus 2:6. Young men, likewise, he's telling the older ones, exhort them to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in teaching, or in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. And you know, the instruction is to come by word and by example. By word and by example. John the Apostle, in his first epistle, and we're not going to turn there, but he mentions fathers, young men, and little children in the context of Christian believers. And the goal is to take the little children to the next level, make them young men. And then take the young men, and I'm not just speaking young chronologically, take the young men to the next level to make them spiritual fathers, so that the process would continue in the church and the whole church would grow up and become mature in the things of God. Look in 1 Thessalonians. You go backwards here from Timothy. Second Thessalonians and then First Thessalonians. See the importance of example. In verse 10, chapter 2, First Thessalonians, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and God also." God witnesses everything, doesn't he? He doesn't miss anything. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." It ought to be that way with all of us. This should be our testimony. "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does to his children." Just like Paul was doing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And here's the charge, "that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." We ought to mark that down. That verse says it all to me. I am to walk worthy of God, who has called me unto his kingdom and glory. "For this cause also thank we God." Chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, again emphasizing the example that he set, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought," we worked, "and labored and travailed night and day, that we might not be chargeable unto any of you, not because we have not power or the right to do that as apostles, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow." And then back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but the word of God that was accompanied by power, and the power came through the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we are among you for your sake." And notice in verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Mature disciples must show younger disciples how to live their lives to the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying in all of these verses. We teach by word. We're really good at doing that sometimes, especially to our children, right? But equally important, and even more important, is teaching by our example. Brethren, we have a big task to do as a church. And nobody can do it for us. Nobody. And everything that we do as a church basically comes back to discipleship, doesn't it? It comes back to that great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all men. If any church activity, program, or endeavor doesn't in some way relate to our responsibility of making disciples, then I must question why we are or why we would ever do it. Amen? That's my thinking. We are certainly not in the entertainment business. There are a lot of churches that are in the entertainment business. A lot of churches that are in the money business. They're in all kind of business. But the business of making disciples, true disciples, who will model the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Even our music must be disciple-oriented. Amen? We are to teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to teach those who come to worship with us how to choose things that are excellent when it comes to worshiping God. And listen to me, much of what is out there in the name of Christian music and worship is not worthy of the God of glory. Is not worthy of the God of holiness and righteousness and truth. It's not worthy of Him. We are to teach you how to give. Not just your money, but your life for the glory of God. We are to teach you how to serve one another. To think of others better than yourself. Because that's what a disciple does. Because that's what Jesus did. We are to teach you how to love one another. How to share your faith. How to live a godly life. How to be heavenly minded and not earthly minded. Because that is what the followers of Jesus Christ do. The world is watching. Listen, God is not only watching, the world is watching. And the world will know that we are Christians by our love for God, by our love for one another, and by our love for them. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. Begin with somebody right around you. Find somebody who knows less than you do and start teaching them. You don't have to teach a Sunday school class. God may give you a Sunday school class. Start right where you are. Start with someone who needs to know more about Jesus. But don't just teach them. Live the Christian life before them.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.